So it's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, the fellowship of the believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of God.
Good evening. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Graham and my family and I go to the 4:30 service. I'm married to Felicity. We've been married for 23 years, the best 23 years of her life. She's not here to contradict me. And we've got three daughters. My oldest daughter is at university at Macquarie University. My middle daughter is in year 12 and my youngest daughter is in year 8 at Arden, at Epping. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2 and think about the story of Pentecost. Now we're going to look at the whole chapter, even though we only looked at a few verses that were read out because it's quite a long chapter. We're going to look at some of the key themes that are developed in that chapter and ask, what does it say to us as the people of God tonight? Tomorrow, I turn 50. Or as my children would say, I'm a fossil. You know, quite ancient actually. And what I do know, what this old man knows, is that the world is changing very rapidly around us. And for many people, the pace of change is difficult for them to come to terms with or keep up with. In fact, Leonard Sweet in his book Soul Tsunami says that the velocity of change takes the breath away. Changes are erasing themselves almost at the moment that they're coming into being. And what we do know is that the pace of change is not going to slow down. There's not going to be any time in which change is happening more slowly than it is today. It's only going to become more and more rapid. In fact, let's think about some of the changes that are going on. More information has probably been generated in the last three decades than all of the rest of human history combined. There are more than 1,000 books published every day. You know, recently, you know, we did a book launch last week and my co-author and I are thinking about ways in which we can get people to buy our book. But the thing is, 1,000 books are published every day. More information is in the Weekend Australian than the average person in the 17th century would have read in their whole life. Some of the information that was gathered by the early space flights, for instance, is very difficult for the scientists to read today because a lot of the technology that was used to generate that information is no longer being used. And for many of us, the ability to keep up, particularly if you're getting old like me and you're entering into your sixth decade, the ability of us to keep up with the change that's going on kind of maxes out. We feel dizzy or overwhelmed or disoriented by the pace of change that is happening in the world today. In the olden days, when I was a boy, the average teacher earned $3,000 a year. 10% of households had a television, and the average computer probably costs about $500,000 and would have fit into a room of about this size. In the olden days, when I was a boy, penicillin had just been synthesized for the first time. Today, they're cloning sheep and cows and all sorts of animals, and no doubt they're able to clone human beings as well, except for some of the ethics that prevent us from doing that. In the olden days, when I was a boy, I grew up in a 9-to-5, 8 hours a day, 5-day-a-week world. Today, people are living in a 24/7, 365-day-a-year, 24-hour-a-day lifestyle where people expect goods and services and technology to be available to them at any time of the day, any place in the world, wherever they want it, at any time they want it. In the olden days, when I was a boy, there was a survey of American troops stationed in Germany, and 22% of American troops stationed in Germany said that Hitler was justified in what he did to the Jews. Imagine today what the statistics in that kind of survey would look like. In the olden days, when I was a boy, the White Australia policy was not continuing to be enacted, but it still had an incredible sway over who was allowed into our society and who wasn't. Today, we live in an incredibly diverse and extraordinarily mixed society. The kind of society that my grandparents and even my parents could not have imagined living in. In the olden days, when I was a boy, I remember my brothers and I would sneak downstairs past our parents' bedroom. We'd go down into the television room and we would watch the Thunderbirds. This state-of-the-art technology of these puppets going around with these spaceships. And we thought, this is awesome, so realistic. Today, my children are playing Minecraft and Fortnite. I don't even know what these things are. But my children tell me they're all right. So all sorts of video games and technologies today that are available that I could never have imagined. In the olden days, when I was a boy, pornography was considered smut and something to be repressed and hidden. Today, it's prolific. We live in a society that has been extraordinarily sexualized. In fact, the chances are that there are more men in this room who have some kind of pornographic addiction than those who don't. Now, this is something we don't talk about in church life, but pornography and pornography use in our society is endemic. Young people are exposed to pornography at a very, very early age, and it's endemic. And we need to talk more about it in church life today. How do we help those who are addicted to pornography and whose view of the opposite sex and of sexuality has been terribly warped by this technology and so on? In the olden days when I was a boy, we used to get in trouble because we would sneak chewing gum into school. I've just come back from the United States, where many of my friends who are working in Chicago and in New York tell me that in their schools, young people are being frisked for knives and guns and all sorts of weapons. In the olden days when I was born, there were 50 member states in the United Nations. Today, there are 193 member states, and 100 of the states that exist today did not even exist when I was a child. We're living in a period of time where there's extraordinary change, and many of us in church life don't know what to do about that. How can the church be relevant in a world that is rapidly changing, where people's ethics, people's values, people's lifestyles, people's commitments are in flux, and the church doesn't know what to do about that today? Some of the changes that face us are terrifying and frightening and threaten what we consider to be Christian values. But some of the changes that face us are thrilling and life-giving and renewing and we wouldn't have life any other way. Acts chapter 2 talks about one of those latter kinds of changes. Acts chapter 2 tells a story of the power of God coming upon the early church, the Spirit being poured out upon the disciples and bringing a change into the world that would revolutionize history, that would renew the church and the followers of God in a way that was extraordinary, and the world would never be the same again. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2 as we think about this extraordinary change, this momentous moment in human history and amongst the people of God. You probably know where this story picks up from. Jesus has been resurrected. He's ascended into heaven. The disciples have gathered in a room. They are pressing in on God, and then the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. Sorry, the disciples are gathered and the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 1. The day of Pentecost came and they were all gathered together in one place. Sorry, not in a room, but in one place. Suddenly, like the sound of a blowing violent wind from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And you know how the story goes. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples. There are tongues of fire on their heads. They begin to declare the wonders of God in all of the languages of the people who are gathered in that place. Languages that they've never learnt. The people who are gathered look at each other and say, "What's with these disciples? Are they drunk with wine? What's going on?" And then Peter stands up and addresses the crowd and says, "No, they're not drunk. They are merely fulfilling what was foretold in the scriptures, that Jesus Christ has come into the world, that he was born, that he lived, that he died, that he was resurrected, and now he sits at the right hand of God. This is what was foretold, that in these last days the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will see dreams. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And then Peter goes on and says, what does all this mean? It's a confirmation of who Christ is, what he has done, and the need for all men and women everywhere to repent and be baptized. And you probably know how the story goes. 3,000 believe and are baptized. And then the church is birthed at the end of chapter 2 into this extraordinary, countercultural, missionary, ethical, world-changing community in verses 42 to 47. And we'll pick that up in a moment when we get to that part of the chapter. But what are some of the things that this chapter says to us? I just want to suggest three things. You know, if we were to dissect the chapter, we could probably come up with many things. But I want to just suggest three things briefly in the short time that we have together tonight. The first thing I want to say that this chapter says to us is that you and I can experience the power and the presence of God. You know, sometimes we take this for granted, I think, as followers of Jesus Christ. But Acts chapter 2 tells the story of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, and all of us, disciples of Jesus, having access to the power and the presence of God. Some of you know that part of my role is traveling around the world, interviewing Christians across Asia, Africa, you know, the Middle East, Latin America, First Nations and Indigenous peoples. And wherever I travel and I see the church booming in numbers, you know, we're living in a period of time when the church is growing more rapidly than it's ever grown before. In the West, we can begin to think that the church is in trouble, that it's in terrible decline. But actually, the opposite is the case. The church is booming globally. It's growing quicker today than any other time in history. It's just that by 2050, 80% of believers will not live in the West anymore. But when I travel around and I talk to Christians in parts of the world where the church is booming, and I say to them, "What's the secret to your growth?" They look at me and say, "We just depend on the power of God. We just rest in the power and the presence and the gifts of the Holy Spirit to enable us to witness and to declare the gospel." There are three things this passage says to us. Number one, you can experience the power and the presence of God. Number two, you can have the gifts of the Spirit poured into your life so that you can join with God in transforming the world. And number three, you can join a countercultural, world-changing community of disciples, a community on a mission. There are three things. So let's look at number one. Number one, you can experience the power and presence of God. So look at Acts chapter 2. What we see in Acts chapter 2 is that the power and presence of God is given to the church for three reasons. I won't go into it in great depth, but number one, verses 1 to 41 of chapter 2, we see that the power and presence of God is given to the church so that the church can be bold in witness, number one. Number two, verses 17 to 18 and so on, we see that the power and presence of God is given to the church so that the church can have gifts, not only for witness, but so that the church can be enriched and built up. And number three, we see that the power and presence of God is given to the church, verses 42 to 47, so that the church can become a radical community that lives in the power of God in a way that the world has never seen. Verses 42 to 47. So there are various reasons why the power and presence of God is given to the church. But recently I was reading theologian, author Frederick Buechner. And if you've got a name like Buechner, you probably want to say something intelligent. Buechner says, "For some time now, I've taken to going to church less and less because I don't find at church what I'm looking for. What I'm looking for is the power and the presence of God." Now, when I read that, I feel sad that a theologian would come to that conclusion, because I feel the opposite. Now, there are times I go to church and it feels a bit dead, but there are other times when I go to church and I see lives changed. I see passion for Jesus. I see moist eyes. I see people who are giving their lives to making a difference in the world. And this is the kind of community that we're called to be. And it's only possible by God's power and in God's presence. You know, Mark chapter 5 tells the story of the Galilean demoniac. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the story, but it's a story of what happens when God meets us and transforms our lives. In Mark chapter 5, the disciples have crossed the Sea of Galilee. They land on the shore with Jesus, and when they land on the shore, the Galilean demoniac comes running at them, flailing his arms, his eyes blood red. He's frothing at the mouth and he's screaming at them. He's screaming, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of God?" Now, I don't know about you, but I would have been terrified in that moment. See, this guy lived amongst the tombs. At night he would scream. The story says that the soldiers would bind him with chains and he would break the chains. The disciples and Jesus have landed on the shore and this man is running at them full pelt. I would have jumped back in the boat and been going as fast as I could back to the other side of the lake. But the demoniac comes running at Jesus and says to Jesus, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And Jesus says to him, "What is your name?" He says, "Legion, for we are many." He's so filled with the demonic presence and these spirits. And Jesus casts the spirits out of the man. They go into the pigs. The pigs run down the hill and drown in the water. Imagine the movie Babe, all these little piglets drowning. And the Jewish RSPCA getting very troubled by this. Anyway, don't dwell on it too long. The piglets are drowning in the water. It's not the point of the story. Drowning. They're drowning in the water. And the man has been freed from the spirits. And he says to Jesus, "Can I follow you?" And Jesus says, "No, go back to your family." This is an extraordinary story. This man meets Jesus and he's liberated. He's liberated spiritually. This is a man who's liberated socially. He's lived in the tombs for years. He's not known human touch. People have bound him in chains. They've walked around the tombs to get away from him. Suddenly, Jesus says to him, "No, go back to your family." He's liberated to human connection. He's liberated spiritually. He's actually liberated in his whole life. And this is the story of what Jesus does. When his power and his presence meets us, he changes us. I remember when I was about 17 and I wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I grew up in a household where there was a lot of violence. I won't go into great detail. I don't need to, but most of my childhood was my vivid recollections of fear and violence and things that, you know, a lot of brokenness. And my siblings, many of my siblings have not gotten over that. It's affected their life terribly. But I remember when I was about 17 and I wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I went to a Pentecostal service and they said to me, "If you come to the front, the Holy Spirit will fill you and you'll speak in tongues and receive the gifts of the Spirit and your life will be changed." And I went down the front, I pressed in on God, I cried out to him and nothing happened. I thought, maybe God doesn't want to touch me with his power. I remember going home that night feeling so disappointed. And I went to sleep and I woke up during the night and I felt a sense of God's presence. This was when I was 17. And suddenly, I felt the love of God begin to penetrate my heart. It was supernatural. And for the first time in my life, I thought, I think I can forgive. I think I can forgive the person who abused me, who violated me, who terrorized me my whole childhood. This wasn't a forgiveness that happened overnight. Still today, I have to make a choice to forgive. But for the first time in my life, the Holy Spirit met me and I felt like there was a chance for renewal, for a new life. See, sometimes the power of God meets us and it isn't speaking in tongues. It's not gifts of healings. It's forgiveness. It's love. It's a change of character that is the newness of life that God gives. The Bible says, Acts chapter 2 tells us that the power and presence of God is ours so that we would meet Jesus and be new people, have a new life, walk into his liberation, his hope, and show the world what it means to be disciples of Jesus. The second thing that the story tells us is that we can receive these gifts of the Spirit that are poured out and join with God in transforming the world. So Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 18, we see the Spirit of God is poured out. Sons and daughters prophesy. Young men see visions, old men see dreams. And then Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. Paul kind of describes the gifts in more detail. But what we see is that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all of us so that all of us can receive these gifts, not for ourselves, but for the world and for the enrichment of the church. When the Spirit gives us gifts, they're not our gifts. We're stewards of them for the sake of others, for the sake of the world, the healing, the renewal, the salvation of the world, and for the sake of building up and enriching the community of faith. The problem is that the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers has, the church has stubbornly refused to lay hold of that and all that it means. The problem is for many of us that are ministers and leaders, they put us on a pedestal and we love the view. You know, we stubbornly resist to allow the people of God to be the people of God. The Bible tells us that we are all ministers of the new covenant, that God has given you gifts for the sake of the world, for the sake of the church, and that we are to use those. I could go through many, many passages. 1 Peter 2 says that you are a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? So that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God has given us all of these gifts, and we're living today in an age of participation. The modern age was an age of representation, where you had people who represented others. This is an age of participation, where everyone needs to be released to be involved. And the church hasn't caught up with this. You know, often in the business world, people are ahead of the church in these sorts of things. So Heinz, for instance, recently got thousands of children to design some of their labels. Levi Strauss has commissioned a 500-strong group of teenagers to design some of their clothing wear. But the church still is kind of lagging behind. All of us are called to serve God with all of our gifts and all of our talents. I was reading the physicist John Wheeler recently, and he said, when you look at the physics of the universe, you can't get away from the fact that in some strange way, this is a participatory universe. In fact, he talks about a soliton. Now, I don't even know how physicists know about these things, but he talks about a soliton, and he says a soliton is this thing that floats through the universe, and when it encounters another object, it passes straight through it without making any impact. I don't even know how they know that. But human beings are not solitons. We are created to connect, to impact, to relate, to commune, to be intimate with others, and to make a difference. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, I can never be who I ought to be until you are who you ought to be. And you can never be who you ought to be until I am who I ought to be. This is the interconnected reality of human nature. We are called to use our gifts for the sake of the world, for the sake of Christ, to build up the body of Christ, and to be about the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Finally, number three. When we get to the end of chapter 2, we also see that we are called to be a part of a radical, world-changing community. Look at the end of chapter 2. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I find it astonishing. When you read Josephus and some of the ancient commentators, the contemporaries of the early church, they talk about the early church as being this weird, self-sacrificial, countercultural community that actually, you know, for many of the ancient rulers was very threatening. I remember, you know, one of the local rulers says, the problem with Christians is that they make us look bad. They keep giving to the poor. They keep including the outcasts. They keep sharing all of their goods. And if they keep this up, they're going to take over the whole world, as said some of the Roman commentators of the contemporaries of the early church. The Bible says, what we're told here is that we can join this radical community. So what kind of community was it? The end of chapter 2. It's a community that's seeking to live like Jesus, that's full of signs and wonders, that eats together, that prays, that shares everything in common, that welcomes the broken, the bruised, the poor, the outcast, the miserable. I used to think, isn't it nice of the church that they welcome the most broken people of society? Wasn't that generous of them? Now I realise, what a stupid thing to think. That wasn't the case at all. The case is that those people were at the heart of the church. The early church was a church of the broken, the bruised, the outcast, the marginalised, the hurting, the despised. These people shaped the life of the church and caused the church to follow after its Lord in welcoming in those parts of society that the rest of society had rejected. What a radical community. Now, I won't go into this, but when you look at, in too much detail, but when you look at verses 42 to 47 of Acts chapter 2, I think what you see is the Sermon on the Mount. You see a community, if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, you see a community that loves the stranger, that cares for the neighbour, that is committed to blessing the enemy and the outcast, that lives righteously, that is self-sacrificial. When I read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, I think, that's just ridiculous. Who can live the Sermon on the Mount? It's just beyond our capacity. But Acts chapter 2 tells us that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, the Holy Spirit enables us to be a people of the kingdom who live into the ethics and the values and the way of life of the Sermon on the Mount, a people of justice and peace and reconciliation and prayer and love. If you say you love God but don't love your enemy, you're a liar. If you say you love God but don't welcome the stranger, you don't tell the truth. If you say you love God but haven't forgiven the person who's wronged you, you make faith out to be a lie. The measure of love of God is love of the stranger. The measure of love of the stranger is love of the neighbour who is not like you, doesn't share your religion, doesn't share your politic, doesn't share your lifestyle. The measure of love of the neighbour is more scandalously the love of the enemy. The radical thing about Christian ethics and love is not that we love. Anyone can love. Jesus said even the pagans love those who are like them. The radical thing is that we're called to love our enemy. We're called to love the one who hates us, who despises us or speaks ill of us, and at least to love those who are totally different than us. There's a big debate at the moment about religious freedom. Newsflash, if you don't care about the religious freedom of Muslims and Buddhists or the freedoms of atheists, your concern for religious freedom for Christians has no credibility. This is about the kind of radical, countercultural love that Jesus displayed that transforms the world and that the early church showed at the end of Acts chapter 2. I probably said enough about that, haven't I? Let me finish with a story. I've used up more than my time. Finish with a story that's kind of a parable or an illustration of the kind of community that Acts chapter 2 calls us to be. In 1980, President Carter released a bill for the building of a memorial to the Vietnam War. And there were 1,421 entrants. And the winning entrant was by a Chinese-American Harvard University student called Mei Lin. And Mei Lin designed a memorial that was a granite wall where the names of all those who had died in Vietnam were inscribed into the wall in chronological order. And when you look at the wall, you see your face reflected in the wall. And it kind of beckons you to reach out and run your fingers down the list of names and across the granite. But when Mei Lin's wall was announced as the winning entrant, there was uproar. People said, how could they let an Asian design the memorial for the Vietnam War? And politicians, being politicians, were so concerned about the uproar, the racism, the bigotry, the hatred that surfaced towards Mei Lin at that time. The politicians, being politicians, they gave in and they said, well, maybe we should have another memorial and not make Mei Lin's the main memorial. So they opened up the entrance again and there was a second winner. And the second winner is called the Three Servicemen. And the Three Servicemen is this memorial of three soldiers looking strong and powerful and erect, their rifles in the air, a testimony to the might and the valour of the American spirit. When the two memorials were opened up and thousands gathered, the politician said to Mei Lin, don't even come. Don't even turn up. She did turn up, but she stood at the back of all the crowd. I think this is a terrible story, isn't it, of racism and bigotry. She stood at the back of all the crowd when the two memorials were opened up. But here's the thing. These days, nobody goes to the Three Servicemen. Very rarely does anyone visit them. But millions of people visit Mei Lin's wall. In fact, it's become like the Wailing Wall of the American people. You know, if you go to Mei Lin's wall today, you see hundreds of thousands of artifacts where people have laid trinkets and belongings and artifacts all around this wall, remembering people who've died in the American wars. When you go to Mei Lin's wall, you'll see people sobbing and weeping and leaving precious things. Because there's something about Mei Lin's wall that beckons people to reach out and connect with the drama, the loss of war that the Three Servicemen doesn't. Now, Acts chapter 2 describes a church like Mei Lin's wall. We can either be a church like the Three Servicemen, strong, immovable, valiant, triumphant, and totally irrelevant. A memorial to the past that declares the great old days, but is completely irrelevant. Or we can be like Mei Lin's wall, a place where people can grieve and connect and see their own story renewed in the story of Jesus Christ. The choice isn't just yours, the choice is ours. And Acts chapter 2 says that we as God's people can live into the power and presence of God that renews the world and that renews our lives. We can be a people who receive gifts not for our own sake, but for the renewal of the world and for the life of the church. And we can be a people who live a kind of radical, countercultural, enemy-loving, stranger-welcoming justice-focused, mercy-doing, humble community that truly impacts and makes a difference in the world today. Will you choose to be a part of that community today? Let's pray.